And if you have your Bibles or if you're looking on your phone or your iPad, turn to Mark 15. Today we're going to see a host of characters. We're going to see, obviously, the main character who is, everyone says it?
Jesus.
Okay. So we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see a guy named Barabbas. Very close, right? And we're going to see a ruler named Pilate. The Sanhedrin and the chief priests, we'll see them again. We saw them a lot last week in our talk. Now this week we see them again. We see an angry mob. And we see a hateful cohort of Roman soldiers. Remember, a cohort is about 600 soldiers. It's about a tenth of a legion that were there in Jerusalem. And as we read this story, I would say this. Look up here. Hollywood would dub this story a good man who died for a good cause, but it was tragic. But they would miss that there is somebody behind the scenes moving and directing every step. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said this, "But what we impart, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord our God. But it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Think about that. Your salvation is part of what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. That's a scary thought, by the way. The Spirit searches everything, the Holy Spirit of God, even the depths of God. And if it can search the depths of God, clearly you're not God, and he can easily search you and know you. Now we begin to see God at work in a way that we didn't think possible. In fact, the world would say it's foolishness, but God said in 1 Corinthians, it was pleased because of this foolishness that we preach it. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness, and some would say that the cross of Jesus Christ, his trial, his arrest, was weakness. But to them, he says, the weakness of God is stronger than any man. I'm going to read the text, 20 verses today. I'm just going to point out some things in the text. And we're going to look at another parallel text with this, and then we'll be done. So again, we ask that the Lord would bless our time. Let's look together. Remember, Jesus has been arrested, and he has been placed on the religious trial with the Sanhedrin. He had gone before the high priest Caiaphas. He had gone before the former high priest Annas. Now he was before the Sanhedrin. In verse 1, it says this, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held the council with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" Now what an answer. You would think that Jesus why didn't he answer Pilate a little bit more? Well, he did. We'll get into that in just a minute. "And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.'" They brought three main charges, but once they saw that Pilate latched onto this whole idea of him being the king of the Jews, well, then all of a sudden, in that moment, they started hurling more things at him. Everybody say liars. They were. This was the religious leaders of the day, and they had a problem with lying. But Pilate looked at him and he says, "Don't you have any answers for these?" Look at what the text says. Are you with me? "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" Verse 5. "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." And think about that. I think, why didn't Jesus answer? All could have been worked out, right? Jesus answers. He goes his way. Because Jesus didn't want to answer. Because he knew if he did answer, he wouldn't go to the cross. And more important than his being right was his work on the cross on your behalf. Remember we said in Mark 8, he says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to the cross. With compulsion, he headed to the cross. And he did it, listen, for you. So that you could have salvation. He could have cleared this all up. Pilate was ready to let him go. All he had to do was answer him. But he closed his mouth. Jesus did answer him. According to John, he did say this, my kinship is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight for me. But Jesus knew that this was before the foundations of the world. The plan that God had in place. Now we see the crowd entering back in. Now the feast. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they had asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered, saying, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Interesting. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd and to have him release for them Barabbas. Pilate put two choices before him. Do you want the one who says he's the king of the Jews? Or do you want the one who's causing all the problems with Rome? Causing problems for you? Do you want the one who's a peaceable guy? Or do you want the one who's causing strife? Again, the chief priest stirred up the crowd for them to release Barabbas. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. Now that word all the more there in the original language is it was continuous. There was a large crowd just continuing to say, crucify him, shouting it at the top of their lungs. Picture a basketball game. And the guy just before half sinks the winning shot to have the, as they go into halftime, have the lead. And the crowd starts yelling his name, Nate Davis, Nate Davis. And everybody picks up on it and they start, okay, maybe not. Maybe you can't image that. Maybe that should say, LeBron, LeBron, right? Well, that's the idea here. They were just continually shouting, though angry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And it got louder and louder. So Pilate, remember I've told you that the fear of man is a snare? Remember Proverbs says that? The fear of man is a snare. What does Pilate do? So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released from them Barabbas. Notice this next line, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Having scourged Jesus. I got to thinking, you know, did the Passion of the Christ, how many have ever seen that movie? Just slip your hand up. You saw the Passion of the Christ. It seemed quite gory when we get to this part. Did the Passion of the Christ, was it right? You be the judge here. In scourging, they would take the individual and they would tie him to a post. They would take his hands and tie his hands to a post. They would lift him up off of the ground. Then they would strip him of their clothing. And then they would beat them with a whip. But not just any whip. It was a short whip with short leather strands in it. And in the strands, they had rock and glass and metal. Several guards would be used. And there was no limit. Oftentimes, scourging was fatal. And having scourged Jesus, Isaiah chapter 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. Actually, that's a singular word. His back looked as if it was beat, and it was one bloody mess. According to historians, the whip would grab the flesh and pull it. And by his stripes you are healed. Jesus, according to Isaiah 52, had no form of human being, having his face been beaten by the Sanhedrin, having his beard plucked out, according to Isaiah 50. According to this text, he was beaten and scourged. And he was brought before the people, and they said, behold the man. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I have a picture here that I want to show you. It's in Jerusalem, they have made this scale model of what old Jerusalem looks like. And as you can see here, in this, see the four tower place there next to the temple? Shake your head, just make me feel good. Okay, good. See it? Now, that was called the Praetorium. Now, the Praetorium was where the Roman legion, the cohort of legionnaires would stay. And oftentimes, when Pilate would return, he used to stay in Caesarea by the coast because he hated Jerusalem. But when he would return to Jerusalem during Passover and other great feasts to make sure that the peace was kept, he would stay in this place. So when we read that he delivered him over to be crucified, he was taken to this place. And the soldiers led him inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. Now notice this next statement. And they called together the whole battalion, 600 men, except for those that were on duty that day. And they clothed him in the purple cloth, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. I have a picture here. Obviously, we've seen, I can't say that this is what it looked like. This is somebody's, for visual effect. We know that it was a stephanos, not a diadem. A diadem was a metal crown that a king would wear. But a victor's crown. Listen. Listen to what they did. And they didn't even know what they were doing. A victor's crown was a crown, a stephanos, for someone who had endured a great battle and won the victory. They didn't know he was going to do that. Some sick monster went to the tinder box and grabbed tinder, this dry, 1-inch thorned tinder, and twisted it together. And that thought of genius, he calls himself the king of the Jews. Let's put a crown on his head. Let's give him a victor's crown. Hail, king of the Jews. Little did they know. The crown. He was the victor. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam has sinned, and God has placed a curse on Adam. Do you remember what it was? You will work by the sweat of your brow. You will tend the land. And what was next? And thorns will grow up from the ground. The sin, the curse of Adam was now placed on the head of the Christ, the Creator. Continuing, they put it on him and they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And they mocked him. And they stripped him of his purple cloak. And they put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to be crucified. What a picture, right? What a picture. We call this the gospel. The good news. The good news of the cross. The gospel of the cross is God's great plowshare, ripping through the hypocrisy of who we are. for everyone to see, including ourselves. As the cross of Christ comes into a life of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, it has a powerful way of ripping off all our disguises. And we finally, honestly, and clearly have to have our reaction to Jesus. The gospel of the cross is God's great plowshare, ripping through the hypocrisy of who we are. I haven't done this in a while, but I wanted to do a top five list. I thought about the top five negative human reactions to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Write these down. Sadly, I missed putting them on the screen, so you'll have to work with me here. Number five, top five answer on the board, negative reactions to the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus' sacrifice. Number five, overwhelmed and puzzled. Overwhelmed and puzzled. Pilate was overwhelmed and puzzled at Jesus in verse 5. All he had to do was say the word. Number 4, fear. Specifically, the fear of man. The most powerful man in the country had issues with the fear of man. Remember verse 15, so wishing to satisfy the crowd. Not doing what is right, but keep what keeps him safe and secure. That's not good leadership. A leader should do righteousness at any cost. But many have tripped up on the fear of man. A man in high places without religious principles is a pitiful sight. High places are slippery places. Jeremiah chapter 40 verse 5 says, seek you great things for yourself, seek them not. We must be in prayer for our leaders, church, because it's a slippery slope and the fear of man can derail a good man. And then notice hatred. Verses 16 through 20, we really get a sense of hatred. These soldiers, now listen, they didn't necessarily hate Jesus because they didn't know who Jesus was, but they hated the Jews. And he was the representation. Pilate says, this is the king of the Jews. Scourge him. And all restraint was off. They lived in this land that they hated. And these people that hated them, and they hated them in return. And now they had to live a life of restraint. But now, with the king of the Jews before them, restraint was off. And they struck him, and they spit on him, and they mocked him. And they scourged him. So we have overwhelmed, puzzled. We have fear. Number 3, hatred. Number 2, anger. Let's just go back through the text real quick. Look with me at these action verbs of these Sanhedrin in the crowd. They bound, verse 1. They led him away. They delivered him. They accused him, verse 3. They brought him to Pilate. The crowd came up and began to ask, verse 10, the chief priest stirred up the crowd. Verse 13, they cried out again. Verse 14, they shouted all the more, crucify him. They were angry, no compassion. There were 22 actions that happened in that 20 verses here. You should take some time just to look and see these actions that happened to Jesus. Most of them directed in anger. But the number one negative human reaction to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ was this. Envy. Envy. It wasn't Jesus' miracles that got him to the cross. Listen, it wasn't Jesus working in Galilee and not in Jerusalem that got him to the cross. It was because they were envious of who he was. It was because the people liked them, him more than them. Envy is this, having a desire for something that someone else has. And if you can't have it, they can't have it. And you don't want them to have it. And you're going to make sure that they don't have it. That's our text. Now, with familiarity comes contempt, complacency, right? For 5 years, I've been preaching to you, many of you, on Easter weekend. And we talk of the cross. And we talk of what Jesus went through. And we have to be mindful. How do we keep the negative reactions from happening to us? How do we keep ourselves from being unpassionate about the mysteries of the cross? How do we see it afresh? How do we continually marvel at the complete and utter quiet of our Lord in the midst of the lies and abuse? What can be gained by going over this and over this one more time? You understand what I mean? For some of you, maybe this is the first you've ever heard of the cross of Christ. And you're marveling at that. But for many of us, I've been saved now more years than unsaved in my life. Okay? So 35 years, a believer, 15 years, a wretched sinner. How do I keep this fresh in my life? Now you know the Friday stress of a preacher as he has to get up in front of you and share the good news of the gospel. One thing that's overwhelmed me this week is spending time contemplating two questions. As I traveled, as I sat in my office, I kept coming back to this. We know that the book of Mark was written to the Roman Christians, where Peter, this great disciple of Jesus Christ, where Peter was the pastor before Peter was arrested and crucified. So we know that John Mark writes this to these people, but what is he trying to get across to them? Mark's words to the church in Rome was to show them that Jesus endured a great deal and that they should be enduring a great deal in their persecution, just as he did. That they could do it. So that was question number one. Question number two was, what do I learn from that? What do I learn? I mean, all scripture is God-breathed, amen? Remember that the scripture says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So there must be something I can glean from this, take from this. Now I found myself turning back and forth between this text and Peter as the eyewitness. Remember John and Peter. John was at the cross. Peter followed Jesus throughout most of this trial. Remember he denied him 3 times. Peter as the eyewitness writes in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I found myself flipping back and forth. And so to feed our souls with the time remaining, let's just look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I'll just give you a little how they train you in Bible college kind of thought here, right? To get to 1 Peter. Right? So here's your Bible. 1 Peter's near the end, so we're just going to go an eighth. Oh, there it is. Or you put a little tab in it like that. My page is page 1221, but yours might be different. That's okay. One day you'll get the holy version. I'm kidding. I want to read verses 19 through 25 for our feeding today of our souls. Our theme for the year as a church, for those of you that might be visiting, we want to savor the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. I love that word savor. You know, to enjoy. And we're savoring the sufficiency of Jesus in his suffering now. And I want to give you 4 things on that, but let's begin with verse 19. Peter is writing to the church in Rome, and he writes this. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow, chapter 2, verse 19. One endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Did Jesus suffer unjustly? Everyone says? Yes, he did. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it. You endure. That verse was tattooed on the paddle that was used in my life. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it? I endured it. But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And now notice verse 21. For this you have been called. Going back to verse 20. What have I been called to? To suffer and endure it. For this you have been called. Example. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? Example. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Remember, Peter now sharing what he had seen and heard. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And I love this. It's a picture of the two that were baptized this morning. You guys didn't realize you were in the scriptures, but here you are. But you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Amen. A couple things here. Number one, his suffering is for my example. His suffering is for my example. Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Christ's suffering, according to Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, was for us what? What was his suffering, according to this text? An example. Now, Case, could I get you just to help me out here for just a minute? I want to help you understand what he was trying to say. I need this big board brought up and just set right here if we could. Watch Brent's guitar. I'd feel bad. This word, example, is in the Greek, hupogrammaton. Okay? Hupogrammaton. Hupo means to be under. You know, hupo, mone, we do to endure under. Now, how does this word play into example? Hupogrammaton meaning the sheet under. It's a pattern laid under a tracing paper so that an exact image could be duplicated. In other words, pattern placed under a tracing paper so that I could, as my example, hupogrammaton, trace the exact image. And he is saying to us in this text, for this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you this exact image to be duplicated, leaving you this example. So the suffering that we read about, we are to savor because it's not only for our good, but it's for us to follow in. Isn't that what the text says? Right? Leaving you an example so that you might what? Follow. Everyone? Might what? Follow. In his steps. The word steps there is footprints. We are to follow in the footprints of Jesus. Where Jesus led, we go. Even in suffering, isn't it something, though, as we see this? You ever notice that his footprints lead us through the world that is often unfair and unjust? And his suffering here is to show us how we are to react. How did Jesus react? Well, what does the text say? Number one, he committed no sin. Verse 22, he committed no sin. Let's be honest. All for honesty in church, right? If this was happening to you, would you be sinning? Would you be saying something? I'm going to say something. You hit me one more time, I'm going to tell you who you are. You spit on me, I'm going to spit back. You strike me, you pull my beard. He committed no sin. Number two, it says he no deceit was found in his mouth. Even in my statement there, deceit found in my mouth. He didn't have to lie his way out of this. The third thing we find in that text was when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Well, that's a really fancy word, revile, Nate. What's that mean? It means to pile abuse upon abuse upon abuse upon abuse. It was ongoing. Jesus did not pile abuse upon his abuse. They were abusing him verbally and otherwise. And again, we might lash out. Right? I'm driving yesterday. I'm heading home from doing some work. And as I was coming to a stop sign, there's a little, you know, a little hill. And a car can come flying over that hill. And I looked and I looked. And I started to roll before I looked. I was wrong. Everybody say he was wrong. You know, when I say that, you guys are really just quick to jump on that, right? That's a problem. Anyways, I was wrong. Because I should have waited and looked, but I didn't. And in between this, and back to this, a car had come speeding over the hill. And as I started to roll, I saw it, and I stopped. And man, that guy in front of me just screeched right there and looked at me. And I'm sure that he was saying some words that would not be proper for me to say right now in church. And he was doing hand gestures and stuff like that. And I was just like, sorry. Right? But that's not always how we react. Guy cuts you off in traffic. You got to go someplace really fast and the person in front of you wants to go the speed limit. You get pulled over for not wearing your seatbelt or doing donuts in the church parking lot. Whatever it might be, we have a tendency to lash out. But Jesus said nothing. When he was reviled, abuse upon abuse, we've been sharing about that, he did not open his mouth. And then notice when he was threatened as he suffered. When he was reviled, he did not revile, verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Because, who can really threaten, right? I mean, Jesus could. Because he could back it up. You hit me one more time, I'm calling on a legion of angels. Didn't he say, I have at my disposal 12,000 legions of angels? That's a lot, right? Right? Yeah, drop the mic, boom, it's done. But Jesus said nothing. Nothing. And it's a good picture for us. He's giving us this in our suffering. But what do we do, Nate? Well, what does I like to teach you to fish, right? You ever hear that? I can get you a fish or I can teach you to fish. If I get you a fish, then every day I got to get you a fish. But if I teach you to fish, you can get it for yourself. And so I want to help you understand how we look through this text. What does it say that Jesus did as his step to help us understand how this suffering is an example for us? He did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but continued, here it is, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued to entrust himself. That's the idea that next trial, I'm trusting you, Lord. Next strike, I'm trusting you in this, Lord. He kept on saying to you, Into your hands I commit my spirit. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will. He kept entrusting himself. And sometimes in the moment we're like, I've had it up to here. Use Christ's example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And trust yourself. Savor his suffering, which is for my example. Also notice, number two, his suffering is for my salvation. Verse 24, the first part of it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's just take each one of those. He himself. This was Jesus. There was no other plan. There was no other substitute. There was no last minute, I'm out of here and I'm going to put Joey in boom. Right? There was none of that. This was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So therefore, I will be the substitutionary atonement that you need. He himself bore, that is the heavy weight. Remember the garden? Remember the agony? Remember the cup? He said, if it's your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. As he looked through the ages and saw the sin that would be placed on him, a perfect one who has never experienced sin, a timeless one who now would be, who has never been separated from his Father, but knew that the cross would separate him from his Father. The heavy weight. He bore it for those that would believe. He himself bore. What did it say that he bore? What does it say? Our sins. That is a specific personal pronoun. It's intended to be deeply personal. Look up here. I'm looking at all of you. I'm looking at every one of you. You are, in this text, under the word our. And it is deeply personal for every one of you. He himself bore, let's just change that for a minute, because it's grammatically correct, spiritually correct, your sin. Let that be deeply personal. Now think about your week. He bore that. Think about that time where you did revile in return. He bore that. The anger, the frustration, the acting out, the punching the wall, the driving like a maniac, the cursing, the swearing, whatever it might be, he himself bore that. He bore our sins. Our sins are the reason for the cross. Our sins placed him on the cross. Where did he bore them? In his body. He was suffering what we've already shown in his body. And then notice where? On the tree. Now you might be thinking, well, I thought Jesus was on a cross. Well, let's just make this statement. The cross was made of wood. And wood grows in trees. Logical statement. But also, just understand this, 1,300 years before Jesus' birth, Moses did something that God used as an example through all of history. This was a right statement that children of Israel were suffering under a plague, and he said, make a serpent, put it on a cross, and lift it up so that those that look at the bronze serpent, those that look to this cross will live. And Jesus said in John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on a wooden cross, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's amazing. Next week, as we look at the cross as a primer, we're just going to be talking about the five words of the cross: reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness, justification, and propitiation. If you don't know what any of those words mean, don't miss next week. Just saying. It's Palm Sunday. We're going to wave some branches. We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to cast our eyes to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. We'll see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on the cursed tree. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Amen? Oh, praise his name forever. For endless days we will sing his praise, the Lord, our God. His suffering was for my salvation, and his suffering is for my sanctification. Number three, his suffering is for my sanctification. Please notice with me the second part of that verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might, what's the word? Die to sin. Now, come on, guys. Case is really carrying the load. Your back's got to be killing you, Case, because you're carrying all these people here in this room. I'm telling you. So come on. What's it say? That we might
die
to sin and live to righteousness. The word die to sin, it's only used here in the New Testament one time. Not necessarily like, right? Like, but in this way, depart from, be missing, cease to exist. Meaning his suffering was that sin would no longer reign in us. He killed the penalty of sin in our life. And everybody should be saying, he killed the penalty of sin in our life. That we might die to sin. No longer the threat of separation from God. No longer condemned. But he doesn't stop there. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That process is called sanctification. He's making us like him every day. His Holy Spirit, listen, his Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. And the reason that he gives you his Holy Spirit, not only to comfort you, but to help you and to make you like him. Be holy like I am holy, God says in the New Testament. How is that possible? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit as we are dying to sin and living to righteousness. And as we savor the suffering of Jesus Christ, understand his suffering was for our sanctification. Number four, his suffering was for the healing of my soul. By his wounds, you have been healed. I thought about that. The process of dying on the cross was the wounds there. The wounding of himself for our sins forever, listen, has healed our body, right? 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 Anybody feeling the aches right now? So probably not that. Not to mislead you, I just kind of misled you, I'm sorry. I probably wouldn't have diabetes if that were the case. The healing of our body will come when we see him face to face. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. For the healing of our souls. That's really what he's talking about here. The suffering for the healing of our souls. His suffering for the healing of our souls, that great healing of our body will come in our glorified state when we are with him in heaven. But for now, he has healed us internally, awoken us. Listen, listen. Awoken us to his glorious grace. That's amazing. So that we go back and we read that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we started about, like, yeah, we understand that, that these are the secret things, that these are the hidden things, and praise the Lord that we, why do we get that? Because he has healed us. He's allowed us to see. He's opened our eyes. For we were straying like sheep. Now, I've never been a person that's had sheep. My wife will tell you I've wanted goats, and she won't let us have it. It's her fault. I just totally threw her under the bus. Lord, I apologize. But I understand that if left open, the sheep will just go wherever they feel like going. And oftentimes then they become vulnerable. And the wolf, what do we have in our area? Coyotes. They'll come under attack. And so Isaiah, and now Peter is saying this, that we were straying like sheep, that we're gone astray. But now we have returned to the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the shepherd. I am the great shepherd and overseer of our soul. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. What Mark is trying to show the Roman church, what Mark is trying to show us, what Peter is showing us in these texts is that the Christian that glorifies in his character God, nothing in the Christian character glorifies God more than patiently enduring suffering. the one that glorifies God in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of everything that they're going through, the one that glorifies, see that guy over there? That's the guy. He's enduring. That's my guy right there. That's my girl right there. See that? She's in the midst of the worst thing in her life and she's still entrusting herself to me. Praise the Lord. We are to patiently endure in the midst of our suffering as He patiently endured. We will not be called to do the thing that He did. He did it once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Okay? You may be called to give your life. You may be called to stress at work because you're a believer. You may lose your job. Are you patiently enduring and trusting yourself to the one who judges justly? It isn't easy. No, it isn't. But God is glorified. I guess the question, really, the last question that I have today as our worship team comes is this. You know, there are two Jesuses in this story. Maybe I forgot to say this. We know Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But history records that Barabbas, his first name was Jesus. It's a popular name. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. They're all how they would be translated in the scripture. Barabbas means son of the Father. So his name was Yeshua, son of the Father. Jesus' name was Yeshua, son of the Almighty God. Two totally different people. One trusted in their wit and their cunningness. One was a self-made man who wanted to rule by force. The other trusted himself to the one who judges rightly. He lived a sacrificial life, willing to sacrifice himself to save the world. He ruled by love and calls many to glory. Which Jesus do you choose today? Are you the one who chooses the self-made, full of wit and cunningness? I did it my way. Or are you the one who entrusts yourself to the one who judges rightly? Are you the one who looks on his suffering and would say, by his stripes, I want to be healed. By his cross, I want to be healed. I want to be like those that publicly profess Christ as their Savior today. I want that. That's the Jesus I want to follow. I've tried it with my wit. I've tried it with my cunningness. Then the choice is simple. The choice is up to you. His Holy Spirit is calling you today. Would you give your life to Him? Would you cast your cares upon Him? Would you say in this moment, I know You endured this suffering for me so that I could have eternal life. You bore my sins on Your body on the cross, and I want to die to my sin and I want to live for You. You can do it there in your seat. I don't want to embarrass you, but this is a moment between you and God. And if you're here today without Jesus as your Savior, this is the day that He would say, come. Come as you are. Come, all of you who are weary, of tired of doing it your way. Come. Stop trusting in yourself. Start trusting in Me. I bore the weight of your sinfulness so that you might have eternal life. That seems foolish, Nate. That seems too easy. It is. The world says, that's not possible. Jesus says, all things are possible. Would you die to your sin and live for righteousness? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. We ask in this moment, dear God, that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst. There's much that we've learned today. We've learned how to endure suffering. We savor how you have taught us to endure suffering, to trust ourselves to you, because we know you will judge rightly. And there's suffering all around us in this room. We understand that. But we praise you for the ones who are doing that. And God, there's others who are now understanding that they must give their life over to you as well.